This morning's lesson, I'm starting I don't really want to call it a series. It's not so much a series, but last year we did we had a thematic reading of the Bible was one of the things that we would go through, and we finished those charts. I couldn't find anything equivalent to that, and so if you're going through that, you're just repeating the same reading, which is fine. But what I did want to do this year is I'm going to continue the idea of once a month I'm going to have a theme that will go along with some articles that I'm putting in the bulletin. And what I'm going to be looking at is each month this year, I'm going to be doing a lesson on the attributes of God. When we talk about the attributes of God, there are natural attributes, and then there are, one is natural and the other are moral attributes. And as we look at that, the natural attributes are attributes that we will never partake of. We will never have those attributes. And then there are other attributes. The moral attributes are ones which we should be doing our best to put into practice in our life. We will never experience them to the extent of God's perfection, but it should be our duty regarding those moral attributes to be like Him. And so the first thing I'm going to look at this morning, although it's not truly what we would call a attribute of God, it is a fact of God, and that has to do with God's sovereignty. The idea of sovereignty is, it comes from the root word for sovereignty is the word reign here. God is in control. God is all powerful, and we'll talk about that attribute as we go on. But what we need to realize is, as we look around the world, we sometimes can't make sense of what's going on. Things just don't seem to be going the way we would think God wants them to be going. And it causes some anxiety in us. It causes frustration. It might even cause fear. But one of the things that we have to understand is, whether it seems like it or not, God is in control. God is in charge. That doesn't mean that God approves of everything that's happening. Clearly, He does not. But He is still in charge. Probably the closest way that we could look at something along those lines and liken it to is a soldier out on a battlefield. You're out there on a battlefield, and perhaps the battle is waning against you, and you're thinking that you're about to be overrun, and perhaps your particular position is, and you conclude, well, the whole war is lost because I'm about to lose, or we're about to lose in this particular occasion. But the general has control of the entire war, not just a single part of a battlefield, not just a battlefield, but he's looking at the entire battlefield. And while there might be some ebb and flows to it, the general knows what's going on, and he has everything in control. And I say that's the closest thing that we can get to it. The closest thing that we can identify to it is, the reason I say that is because even that isn't parallel, because the fact is the battle has already been won by the work of Jesus Christ. God is in control. He has already won the battle, and that's a thing we have to realize. But there's I like to call it a mopping up in action. We are simply fulfilling the command of God, which we'll talk about again in this lesson. We are fulfilling the purpose. We're fulfilling the design of God. And sometimes we don't understand why something is happening. We need to relax and trust, have faith in God. He knows what He's doing, and He is in control. We'll get back to this psalm as we look at this a little bit later. But I want to, first of all, look at the idea of the plan of God. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we have the first reference to the idea of God's plan of salvation. This is generally viewed as the first prophecy regarding Christ, but in truth, it's more than just a prophecy of Christ. It is a prophecy and a reference to God's unfolding plan. You're familiar with this account. This is where Adam and Eve sinned by eating the tree from the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had prohibited them from doing that. And in chapter 3, when God confronts them, he goes to Adam and he says, "What have you done?" And he says, "Well, the woman that you gave me, she gave it to me and I ate." And then he asks the woman, "What have you done?" And she says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. In verse 15, I'm going to start in verse 14, God speaks to the serpent. And he says, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So we look at this passage. Usually that's translated, "He shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel." But when we look at this, regardless, this is commentators in the scriptures agree that this passage is a reference to Christ, the Christ being the seed of the woman. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20 refers to that. And we're being told here, God is telling the serpent, who is the embodiment of Satan, that you have won a small victory, but through the seed of this woman whom you have deceived, her seed will crush your head, will destroy you, will have the ultimate victory. That's very vague, I guess you could say, as far as we're doing that. Without the rest of the scripture to look back on, that would be hard to see or understand that. We would take that simply as meaning, well, you've won a little victory, but I will win the ultimate victory without much to it. But as we look at this passage, what we have in mind here is God has a plan in the works. God is planning something, and he's telling Satan, you haven't won. You haven't won. You've caused an inconvenience. You've caused an issue, but ultimately, I will win, and I will win through the seed of this woman. So God had a plan from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 22, God appears to Abraham a third time. And in this particular passage, he makes reference and makes a promise to him, which further shows that God has this plan in mind. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. In this passage, the Lord's speaking to Abraham, and he says, Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, saying, and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So once again, we find this plan in the works. God had commanded Abraham to go and sacrifice his son Isaac, and he went out going for that purpose. His intent was to fulfill God's command. He went so far as to lay his son on the altar, to bind him up, to raise the knife ready to slay him until the angel of the Lord spared him. In blessing him for his willingness and full obedience, God promised that through his seed, through his son, his only son, who he'd been called to sacrifice, God would not only bless him and make Abraham's descendants like the sands of the sea and like the stars in the sky, but he told him through this child, all nations would be blessed. That sounds like a plan, doesn't it? God had something in mind. And while, again, the details at this point are still a little bit vague, we're getting a little bit more. And what we're being told is God's plan involves not just the saving of Abraham's son, not just the preserving of the people who descended from Abraham, not of a single nation, but God, through his wisdom and through his plan, intended to save all nations, to bring about salvation to all nations. The next thing we read is a promise given to David. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 5. In this passage, we find another account, and it's one that we're familiar with, and this is where God is blessing David and telling him that he is also a part of God's plan. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 5. This is God speaking to the prophet Nathan and telling him, giving him a message for David when David intended to build a temple for the Lord. Verse 5, we read, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now, I want you to consider a couple of things that we said in this. As we look at this passage, the first thing we'll notice is at first he's talking about Solomon. And he's saying, you're not going to build a house. Your son is going to build a house. But he says, I'm going to establish your throne and his throne. And he says, I'm going to do that forever. And we look at these things and we might get confused. What is he talking about here? David didn't live forever. Solomon didn't live forever. And the Jewish throne, the Davidic throne in the nation of Israel, that didn't last forever, or did it? The fact is it did. It just not in the physical sense. We are told that Jesus Christ, God's son and a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David, is on his throne today. He is the king of his kingdom, and it is a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. But again, we see the plan of God taking on more detail. More is being revealed to us today until we read in the New Testament and we see the Apostle Peter explaining on the day of Pentecost that these things were being fulfilled at that time. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." God said, "My plan is in action." Through Peter, he says, "I have put my son on his throne. He reigns and he rules today. He is sovereign." Now we look at these things and we'll find that throughout history, God has had this plan. In fact, since before history. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is speaking regarding the work of God, regarding the plans of God. And in this chapter, he says this isn't something that just happened all of a sudden. It wasn't an afterthought. In verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writes, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see What is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this is the thing that we understand. We look back and we see the account of Adam. God had a plan. We see the promise to Abraham. God had a plan. We see the promise to David. God had a plan. But it goes beyond that. Before time, before creation, in eternity, God had a plan. And he made sure that that plan came to fruition. Now, the thing is that there have been all sorts of attempts to thwart God's plan. It started really in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, when Satan tempted Eve and tried to corrupt humanity as far as that, caused Eve to sin, caused Adam to sin, and win some kind of victory. He won a small victory in that he encouraged Adam and Eve to sin, but it wasn't the war. It wasn't really even a whole battle. God was in charge in spite of Satan's plans there. We can see that further on throughout history, men tried to thwart it. In this case, a woman tried to thwart it. In 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, we read how Athaliah intended to destroy the seed of David and break the promise of God. I don't know, and I'm not saying that she understood the fullness of all of that, but it was her intent to destroy the seed of David. In 2 Kings chapter 11, we read of this account. 2 Kings chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. One thing that I'm confident that Athaliah knew, and that is that there was a promise that David's seed would endure forever. And Athaliah was actually a descendant not of David, but of Ahab. And it was her intent to wipe out the Davidic line and put in the line of Ahab. But she failed. She failed because that was not the work of God. In verse 4 of chapter 11, we read, in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the hundreds, of the bodyguards, and of the escorts, and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them, and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord, and showed them the king's son. Showed them the king's son. Beginning in verse 12, we see where Athaliah's plans came to failure. Verse 12, he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, gave him the testimony, they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to custom, and the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, "Treason! Treason!" And Jehoiada, the priest, commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the armies, and said to them, "Take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her." For the priest had said, "Do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord." So they seized her, and she went by way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. She had plans. And whether she understood these plans were in conflict with God's will or whether it was simply the way to for her house to gain power, one thing was certain, and that is she was trying to thwart the plan of God regarding David. And as such, she was trying to destroy the plan of God. But just as Satan failed in the garden, so Athaliah failed at this time. In Matthew chapter 2, we have another account of where someone thought to destroy the plans of God. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel."' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. When you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly, with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring word to you, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by the night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel, weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more.'" Now, when we look at this passage, in this case, Herod was aware of the prophecies. He was aware that the Christ was to be born. He understood what that meant, that the Christ would also be king. And in this case, it was a deliberate attempt to thwart the plan of God. But once again, we see in this passage that he failed. His plans failed. In Matthew chapter 27, 57 through 66, we see that the Jewish leaders also conspired against God in order to destroy Christ and bring to an end his plans. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 57, we read, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also became a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, We remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, "After 3 days I will arise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to him, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. These Jewish leaders were envious of Christ. They knew that his following and individuals who followed him would be an end to their rule, to their power. They didn't want a part of that. And so they conspired against Christ and put him to death. But that wasn't enough. They wanted to make sure. And so they sealed the tomb to make sure that Christ would not arise from the dead. But just as Satan failed, just as Athaliah failed, just as Herod failed, so the Jews failed as well, for Christ indeed rose from the dead. Now this is the thing that we learn as we look at this lesson. Who can resist God? No one can resist God. Satan could not resist God. And he was promised that in Eden. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11, he confronted Jesus and tempted him. And once again, Satan failed. The governors cannot do that. In Psalm chapter 2, let's turn there and read that passage again. We find in this passage a promise that God's work will not fail. He is sovereign. He is in control. And what he has planned has and will come to pass. Psalm chapter 2. Again, we read, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. For then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" God is telling Jesus Christ, "I have set you on your throne. I have given you all things." And Jesus confirmed that in Matthew 28, verse 18, when he said all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. In Daniel chapter 4, I'm not going to turn there and read that, but from our Bible studies, you should be familiar with this. Nebuchadnezzar, having been humiliated by God, was raised up, and having done that, he realized God is in control. He is in control of the nation of Judah. He is in control of Babylon, and he is in control of even the king. He recognized that God is in control. The religious leaders in Matthew chapter 27, as we read earlier, they could not prevent God's plan. They tried to put, they did put Christ to death and tried to seal his tomb, but the Lord raised him from the dead. And mankind can also not resist God. Matthew chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, the Apostle Paul is talking about that the Jews with the law sinned, man without the law sinned, all men are guilty before God. Their sins could not withhold the plan of God that God had in mind for salvation. They could not thwart it. God's plan is sovereign. His will be accomplished, regardless of the attempts of men to thwart it or to resist it. In the end, what has happened will continue to be the case, and that is that God has made Jesus Christ Lord. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. I want to read verses 5 through 8. The Apostle Paul writes here, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We look at this passage and we see that because of Jesus' obedience and because of the plan of God, God has made Jesus Lord and Christ. He is in power. He has been given all authority. In spite of the attempts of men, in spite of the failures of men, in spite of the enemies of God, in spite of the friends of Satan, God's plan is in effect. It has been accomplished. Jesus Christ is Lord. And for that reason, we glory in the sovereignty of God. If you're here this morning and you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, remember that you are simply fighting a war that has already been lost. It's already been lost. Christ is King. He is Lord of all. And as such, you will be subject to him. The question is, will you be subject to him in an eternal reward or in an eternal punishment? If you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son and you are not submitting to them, then we urge you this morning, repent of that. Confess that he is Lord in Christ. Be baptized so your sins can be washed away, and then follow him. If you're a child of God and you have already made the decision to follow him, but you know that your life is not what it should be, you need to be afraid, because it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Repent of your sins. Confess those to the Lord. Pray for forgiveness. And if we can help you to that end, we encourage you to come to the front at this time while together we stand and sing.